Chapter 3, The Decision for Princeton Seminary. The spotlight now turns upon Princeton Theological Seminary, especially as it had developed about the turn of the century when Machen became a student there. Patton, Warfield, Armstrong, and other members of the faculty of his student years will be introduced, men who were to figure prominently in the story of the unfolding years. First of all, however, inquiry will be made into the elements and factors that entered into the decision to become a student there, reserving to the following chapter the story of his life as an undergraduate theological student, his reactions to what he found at Princeton, and his other experiences of that period. Searching the Future. Concerning Machen's religious development while he was at Johns Hopkins, very little can be said so far as his inmost thoughts were concerned. We know, as his mother stated several years later in reply to a query of his, that he had become a professing member of the Franklin Street Church on January 4, 1896. Since he himself did not remember the date, it is not likely that this step was the consequence of a sudden or radical experience. It evidently was rather the flowering of the piety which was nurtured continuously in his profoundly Christian home. In college, as his activity in the YMCA recalls, he was known as a Christian and was concerned to promote the cause of Christ on the campus. His interest in Christian teaching and testimony is also disclosed by the fact that he attended YMCA conferences at Northfield on at least three occasions during summer vacations in 1899, 1900, and 1902. And since he spoke of the pleasure and profit of the Northfield visits, certain impulses toward the ministry may have been stimulated by the speakers and the fellowship there. So everything points to the conclusion that he did not waver from his Christian profession. But one who is seeking to live a Christian life may be far from reaching a decision to undertake the study of theology and to become a candidate for the Christian ministry. Machen was so far from it after his graduate year at Hopkins that he went to the summer school of the University of Chicago to take courses in banking and international law. In a letter to his father on July 31, 1902, after describing his courses at some length, he reveals that he has been considering turning from the classics to the study of economics. "I am afraid I am not going to feel any great enthusiasm for economics, and rather feel that my choosing it to study next year is still a remote possibility, though nothing else has come to me yet which seems better. However, light may come during my stay at the university, though I don't feel that way now." A letter of August 17th shows that he is still considering the study of economics for the next year and has been inquiring as to the relative merits of Harvard and Columbia. He is inclined to the former and thinks of stopping off in Boston on his way to meet his parents in the White Mountains to get some specific information. But he adds, "I am still very doubtful about studying economics. I wish that instead of thinking about these special fields, I were led to something eminently regular, like practicing law. The ministry, I am afraid, I can't think of." Nevertheless, in this same letter, he writes at length, in answer to an inquiry of his mother, of the strategic significance of the college YMCA if the college community is not to be an infidel one. And commenting on another point, he says that there is now no adequate motive to most people to study the Bible as literature only. If we are to obtain the literary knowledge even, we must study devoutly. Even the negative reference to the ministry shows that he had been under constraint to think about that possibility. What was said in the family councils during the 2 weeks or so that he spent with them in the White Mountains, and what went on in his own mind, we do not know. He must, however, have begun to give more serious consideration to the ministry. For a letter to his mother on September 15, written in Baltimore but mailed from Princeton, contains momentous news. On Sunday, he heard two splendid sermons preached by Mr. Harris E. Kirk, who had become the pastor of Franklin Street Church in 1901, and later Machen sought a conference with him. Of it, he wrote, "Despite the fact that Mr. Kirk is particularly busy this week, on account of the coming meeting of the Presbytery of Rockville, I took a half hour or so of his time this morning to have a talk with him, which he seemed glad to give. He encouraged me to go to Princeton Seminary, and seems to think that if I want to leave after a year, it will do no harm. I am sorry to learn, though, of the possibility that I may have to be recommended by the presbytery, etc., before admitted, or a month or so after entrance, which formality I am particularly anxious to avoid. With many serious misgivings, I have decided to go to Princeton this afternoon and look around getting information. I have almost decided to go to Princeton for the year's work, and only wish that I could go into it with more faith and more assurance that it is the right thing. Although I don't want to talk about going until I have definitely decided, I don't, of course, mind your telling any family member. Mr. Kirk supports me in thinking Princeton a better place for me to go, in the absence of Dr. Moore especially, than Richmond." Soon thereafter, as his letter of September 21 confirms, he is enrolled as a student and reports, "I am very glad indeed that I am here and am coming more and more to hope that it is the true place for me." By this time, no doubt his mind had been relieved to learn that even the minimal commitment to the ministry involved in being taken under care of the presbytery was not required of students at the seminary. And so he could enter upon his studies with considerable interest and expectancy, partly at least because of the very liberty he enjoyed of not being compelled, for the time being at any rate, to come to a definite decision regarding the ministry. That he chose Princeton rather than Richmond is somewhat remarkable in view of his membership in the Southern Presbyterian Church, his mother's interests in and labors on behalf of Richmond, and his own profound consciousness of being a Southerner. Mr. Kirk approved of this choice, but hardly seems to have been responsible for suggesting it. It may well be that in his state of uncertainty, he felt that there would be somewhat less of commitment in attending another seminary than one of his own church. But taking account of the entire situation, there is certainty that the presence of Francis Landy Patton in Princeton was the magnet which drew him there. For Dr. Patton, who had been identified both with Princeton University and Princeton Seminary for many years, and who in the fall of 1902 entered upon the newly created office of president of the seminary, was an intimate and congenial friend of the Machens, and had lodged frequently in their home when he preached in Baltimore. At Princeton, from the very first week onward, Machen was a guest of the Pattons at dinner and on other occasions, and a cordial relationship of prior standing is assumed. In view of Machen's intense admiration of Patton as a preacher and a man, one can understand how Patton's visits to Baltimore became an important factor, both in confronting him with the claims of the ministry and in drawing him northward to Princeton. Princeton Seminary. In 1902, Princeton Seminary, within a decade of rounding out the first century of its life, enjoyed the reputation of being a Gibraltar of orthodoxy and a school of eminent scholarship. As the theological seminary of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, its influence through its faculty and alumni upon the life of that denomination, and far beyond its bounds, was second to none of the other Presbyterian seminaries, though especially Union of New York and McCormick of Chicago had made at least a beginning of challenging her leadership. There might be the feeling in some quarters that Princeton theology was old-fashioned and was bound to undergo eclipse, but there was no doubt that the seminary had stood and was standing for the rugged, undiluted Calvinism of the Westminster standards. On the occasion of the centennial celebration of 1912, President Patton delivered an address on Princeton Seminary and the Faith, in which, reminding his hearers of the commitment of its constitution to the Reformed theology, he asserted that the theological position of Princeton Seminary is exactly the same today that it was 100 years ago. Though aware of and rejoicing in the progress of research and investigation, he held that none had made necessary any modification of our belief as to the authority of Scripture or as to the dogmatic content of Scripture. He was aware that that position was being challenged as never before, and that therefore the lines of controversy were being drawn along different lines due to the influence of non-Christian philosophical and historical perspectives upon the study of the Bible and theology. But for himself, he was not ready to leave the proud ship of Christianity and lower the boats of philosophy. In contrast to the speculative tendencies of the New England theology of Hopkins, Edwards, and others, observed Patton, was the conservative character of the Princeton theology. Now, Princeton Seminary, it should be said, never contributed anything to these modifications of the Calvinistic system. She went on defending the traditions of the Reformed theology. You may say that she was not original. Perhaps so, but then neither was she provincial. She had no oddities of manner, no shibboleths, no pet phrases, no theological labels, no trademark. She simply taught the old Calvinistic theology without modification, and she made obstinate resistance to the modifications proposed elsewhere as being in their logical results subversive of the Reformed faith. There has been a New Haven theology and an Andover theology, but there never was a distinctively Princeton theology. Princeton's boast, if she has reason to boast at all, is her unswerving fidelity to the theology of the Reformation. And in his closing words of response to the congratulatory addresses of the many representatives of churches and educational institutions, Dr. Patton, while rejoicing in the significant measure of agreement with other Christian points of view, gloried in the strength of the position maintained at Princeton. I want to say that, so far as the theology of Princeton Seminary is concerned, and I admit that its peculiarities have not been brought into the foreground during this celebration, I think you will go away with the conviction that, at all events, it is not actually dead. I do not think that it is even moribund, but I wish to say that, if it should die and be buried, and in the centuries to come, the theological paleontologist should dig it up and pay attention to it, he will be constrained to say that it at least belonged to the order of vertebrates. Patton's stress upon Princeton's constancy and conservatism, its aversion to speculation, and its passion to be marked by nothing more nor less than fidelity to the Scriptures was in substance an echo of the dominant note at another Princeton celebration of 40 years before, the semi-centennial commemoration of the professorship of Charles Hodge on April 24, 1872. It was a crowning day in the life of this man whose 50 years of association with the seminary had included more than 25 years of intimate association with Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller, the first professors. His career had been crowned by the publication in 1872 of his monumental Systematic Theology in three massive volumes. Recalling that Drs. Alexander and Miller were not speculative men, Dr. Hodge said on that occasion, "They were not given to new methods or new theories. They were content with the faith once delivered to the saints. I am not afraid to say that a new idea never originated in this seminary. Their theological method was very simple. The Bible is the Word of God. That is to be assumed or proved. If granted, then it follows that what the Bible says, God says. That ends the matter." On the same occasion, the Reverend Dr. H. A. Boardman, speaking for the directors of the seminary, recalled that a censorious critic of Hodge's theology had said, "It is enough for Dr. Hodge to believe a thing to be true that he finds it in the Bible." To which the director's reaction was this: "We accept the token. Dr. Hodge has never got beyond the Bible. It contains every jot and tittle of his theology. But woe be to this seminary whenever any man shall be called to fill one of its chairs who gets his theology from any other source." One may question whether Charles Hodge and the other representatives of Princeton Orthodoxy were at every point as completely free of philosophical and speculative influences as they wanted to be and supposed they were, or as lacking in originality as they seemed to claim. But there is no doubt that their theology is basically exegetical, and that their zeal neither to go beyond nor to fall short of what stood written was derived from their cordial commitment to the infallibility of Holy Scripture. During the 80s and 90s, there were, within the Presbyterian Church, vigorous attacks upon the position represented by Princeton Seminary. But the doctrinal consciousness of the Church was still so virile that several heresy trials were carried through to a verdict. In one of the most celebrated of these, Charles A. Briggs, professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York, was suspended from the ministry because of his views concerning biblical inspiration. To say that the issue was whether the Princeton view of the Bible or a lower view of its inspiration and authority was true and constituted the official doctrine of the Presbyterian Church would not be a serious oversimplification. At Princeton, there was therefore, at the beginning of the 20th century, a strong sense of continuity with the theology of Charles Hodge and his distinguished predecessors. If there was any change, it was found in a new note of militancy as the issues were drawn not merely into the broad arena of the theological schools of America and Europe, but also in the narrower, more intimate and sensitive life of a particular denomination. Some account may well be taken here of the faculty of the seminary at the time that Machen became a student there. Of that company, only William M. Paxton, 1824 through 1904, who came from distinguished pastorates in Pittsburgh and New York to take charge of practical theology in 1883, had been a student in the seminary during the careers of Archibald Alexander, 1772 to 1851, and Samuel Miller, 1769 through 1850, the first professors. And Paxton taught only a few courses after his formal retirement in 1902, though Machen did hear him lecture in his middle year. During his regular course, work in the practical department was conducted for the most part by visiting lecturers, of whom the most distinguished was Dr. D. J. Burrell, a celebrated preacher in New York. Archibald Alexander Hodge, son of Charles Hodge, had been a member of Paxton's class, but he had died in 1886 after being briefly associated with his father and then succeeding him in the chair of theology. And William Henry Green of the seminary class of 1846 had died in 1900 after more than 50 years of distinguished service to the seminary in the field of Old Testament. There remain strong personal ties with the older days, however, for no fewer than three of the professors, in addition to Paxton, had been trained by Charles Hodge. John DeWitt, 1842 to 1923, a student under Hodge from 1862 to 1864, was professor of church history. Having served since 1892 after a career as a preacher and as a professor at Lane and McCormick. In the chair of theology, as the successor of A.A. Hodge, there was none other than Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who had graduated from the seminary in 1876. The third member of this group was Patton of the class of 1865. Although all three were highly respected from the first and came to be affectionately regarded by Machen, the influence of Patton and Warfield was the most decisive upon his life and thought, and therefore somewhat fuller attention must be given to them. Francis L. Patton. Francis Landy Patton was born in Bermuda in 1843, and died there in his 90th year, never having become a citizen of the United States. His mature years, except for his period of retirement, which was frequently interrupted by return visits for lecture tours, were, however, devoted to the advancement of ecclesiastical and educational life in America. Following his graduation from Princeton and ordination in 1865, he held pastorates in the East for 7 years and attracted attention by his little book on The Inspiration of the Scriptures. Published in 1869, it expounded and defended the plenary inspiration of the Bible, declaring that, in view of the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, infallibility attaches to every word. From 1872 to 1881, he served as professor of theology in the Presbyterian Seminary in Chicago, where he immediately utilized as a textbook the work of Hodge, which had just appeared, and which he was later to characterize as the greatest treatise on systematic theology in the English language. During this period in Chicago, Dr. Patton gained a reputation as a brilliant and militant defender of the faith because of his role as prosecutor in the celebrated heresy trial of Professor David Swing, who was accused of holding to substantially Unitarian views. The trial was held in 1874, and as a consequence, Dr. Swing withdrew from the Presbyterian ministry. In 1878, though he was only 35 years old, Patton was elected moderator of the General Assembly and was honored by the church in many other ways in the years that followed. In 1881 came the call to go to Princeton as professor of a newly created chair endowed by his friend R. L. Stewart of New York, known as that of the Relations of Philosophy and Science to the Christian Religion. At the same time, he became Stewart Professor of Ethics in Princeton College, later adding ethics also to his teaching at the seminary. To the consternation of many of its supporters, he was chosen as president of the college in 1888. He is said to have been widely known in 1888 as a witty and eloquent speaker, a distinguished exponent of theism, and an expert defender of Christian ethics. No one doubted, moreover, his delightful personal charm, broad classical culture, extensive reading, and humane sympathies. But there was widespread doubt whether this militant defender of the faith would possess the administrative qualities and educational leadership which were requisite. Nevertheless, his administration was eminently successful, and he won the enthusiastic support of the alumni. At least as surprising as his appointment was his resignation in 1902, due evidently to his distaste for administrative detail and his nomination of Woodrow Wilson as his successor. He continued as a professor at the university until his retirement in 1913, but principally served the seminary as lecturer on theism and professor of the philosophy of religion. During these years, he also, as noted above, was the president of the seminary, the duties connected with this new office being naturally much less arduous than those of the university. How the man and his labors were evaluated at the university is best reflected in the address of Dean Andrew West on the occasion of his presentation for the degree of Doctor of Laws in 1913. Francis Landy Patton, retiring president of Princeton Theological Seminary, former president of Princeton University. His presidency there has been marked by increased gifts and large development of the faculty. His presidency here was marked by like increase in resources and professors, by the beginnings of our collegiate Gothic architecture, the assumption of our university title, the introduction of the honor system in examinations, and the inception of the graduate college. There, as here, his full value is not measured by these outer signs. A searching critic of utilitarian, agnostic, and naturalistic thinking, interpreter of the primal convictions of the human mind as to its own nature, the theistic implications of the world, and the ground of moral obligation. Eloquently convincing, whether in studious mode or when flashing on the dark places of argument the sudden light of wit, an alchemist in rhetoric, transmuting the plain into brilliancy, a master swordsman in dialectics, theologian in the school of Augustine, philosopher in the house of Anselm, vindicator of the historic Christian faith, his kinship, in all humility of soul, is with the communion of saints intellectual and spiritual. To Anselm, as a child in his native valley, the distant shining Alps touched heaven, where was the palace of God. To you, sir, as a child in your lovely island home, the blue rim of encircling ocean touched heaven. From those far horizons, borne inward with scents and murmurs of the infinite sea, there came to you surmises and surprises of thought too deep for words, and yet to take voice in words, not common or idle, elusive and not illusory, telling us of the supreme reality of the things unseen and eternal. It is no wonder that young Machen was fascinated and enthralled by such a figure of a man, and was emboldened to contemplate the question, howbeit with great trepidation, whether perhaps he might not also be called to the high office so brilliantly adorned by this illustrious man. How happy the providence that, exactly at the juncture of his wrestling with the deepest issues of his life and calling, he should have enjoyed the sympathetic interest and friendship of one whose position and prestige and influence were so great that the doubts and uncertainties of this young man did not readily jeopardize his career or threaten to ruin it. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Machen first met Warfield at Princeton Seminary, and his relationships were accordingly the ones that more normally obtained between student and professor. Nor were Warfield's talents of the scintillating kind that charmed and captivated his audiences. And devoted as he was to his research and writing, not to dwell upon his extraordinary commitment to the care of his invalid wife, he did not become a prominent public figure either as a preacher in famous city pulpits or as a leader in debating issues in the courts of the church. His was the kind of solid and comprehensive learning that only gradually would be appreciated at its true worth by those who were privileged as youthful students to enter his classroom. Moreover, as Machen frequently intimated in later years, he was not as aware as he later became of the central place and supreme importance of systematic theology in the theological curriculum. Nor did he, in those early days, clearly perceive the grandeur of the Reformed theology as the system of doctrine taught in the Scripture, which was to be proclaimed and defended, not as perhaps of secondary significance to a more general evangelicalism, but as Christianity come into its own. Patton's significance was the more decisive, especially in the early crucial years of decision. Warfield's was the more profound and enduring as the breadth and depth of the Christian foundations were more fully recognized. When Archibald Alexander Hodge died in 1886, Patton declared that the glory had departed from Princeton Seminary. No doubt a kind of turning point had been reached in her affairs when this man, who bore the name of the first professor of the seminary as well as that of his father, and was a wonderfully gifted theologian in his own right, passed away. But it was Patton himself who, when called upon nearly 40 years later to sum up the significance of B.B. Warfield, not only spoke of him as one of the three great masters of Reformed theology of that day, the others being Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bovink of the Netherlands, but said that he could not better describe him to Princeton men than by saying that he combined in rare degree the widely different attainments of Charles Hodge and Addison Alexander. It is difficult to conceive of a more complimentary estimate of the qualifications and stature of a theologian. And in the same year, on October 11, 1921, on the occasion of his induction into the chair vacated by Warfield's death, Caspar Wister Hodge, Jr., grandson of Charles Hodge and nephew of A.A. Hodge, and who had been assisting Dr. Warfield in the department for 20 years, spoke of his profound sense of unworthiness in taking up the duties of the chair, made famous by the illustrious men who have preceded me and whose labors have helped to give Princeton Seminary a fame throughout the world for sound learning and true piety. We think today of Archibald Alexander, that man of God, the first professor in the seminary, of Charles Hodge, whose systematic theology today remains as probably the greatest exposition of the Reformed theology in the English language, of Archibald Alexander Hodge, a man of rare popular gifts and of unusual metaphysical ability, and last but not least, excelling them all in erudition, of Dr. Warfield, whose recent death has bereft us of our leader and one of the greatest men who has ever taught in this institution. Like Charles Hodge and Addison Alexander, Warfield had broadened his training through the medium of European study and travel, and gave early evidence of his erudition and scholarly zeal. Following his ordination in 1876 and a brief pastoral experience in Baltimore, he was called to teach New Testament subjects in the Western Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. During his 9 years of service with that institution, he began to demonstrate his exceptional mastery of his field, and his publications on the text, canon, and other aspects of New Testament study afforded proof that he was a thorough and independent scholar. His interest in biblical criticism and exegesis continued throughout his long career as professor of theology at Princeton, 1887 through 1920. As many of his articles demonstrate, and his expert knowledge in this field served to provide a solid exegetical basis for his more specifically theological studies. Though his admiration of Hodge's theology was such that he evidently never seriously considered writing a comprehensive treatise of his own, His indefatigable labors in this and kindred fields resulted in the production of many notable books and scores of learned articles, many of which were brought together in the 10 volumes of his collected writings after his death. Other professors. Most of the other members of the faculty in 1902 through 05 can be referred to only briefly, though they include many eminent scholars and teachers. John D. Davis, 1854 through 1925, had been associated with W. H. Green in the Old Testament department for about 15 years before the latter's death in 1900, and thereupon was made principally responsible for Old Testament history and exegesis. In the same year, Robert Dick Wilson, 1856 to 1930, came from several years of experience in Western Seminary, the earlier years as the colleague of Warfield's, to become professor of Semitic philology and Old Testament introduction. And Gerhardus Voss, 1862 through 1949, was teaching in the Old Testament field as well as the New as professor of biblical theology in the chair created in 1893 and which he adorned for nearly 40 years. Like Davis, Voss had specialized under W. H. Green, and like Wilson, he had taught for a number of years in another seminary, in his case, the Christian Reform Seminary in Grand Rapids, before being called to Princeton. In 1892, William Brenton Green, Jr., 1854 to 1928, had occupied the chair created in 1881 for Dr. Patton. All of these men were enjoying the full strength of mature manhood during Machen's years as an undergraduate, and were to be his colleagues to the end, or very nearly the end, of his career there as a member of the faculty. There were also a number of men on the staff who were much nearer Machen's age, and among them he was to find some of his most intimate friends for years to come. Mention has been made of Caspar Wister Hodge, 1870 through 1937, who had become associated with Warfield in the Department of Theology in 1901. Others were James O. Boyd, 1874 through 1947, who taught as instructor and later as assistant professor in the Old Testament field, beginning in 1900, and who came to be associated for many years with the American Bible Society. Kerr Duncan McMillan, 1871 through 1938, who was an instructor in Semitics, 1897 through 1900 and 1903 through 1907, and in church history, 1907 through 13, before he left to become president of Wells College, and Frederick W. Loescher, 1875 through instructor in church history, 1903 through 1907, professor of homiletics, 1910 through 1913, and professor of church history, 1913 through 45. In this latter group of younger men, however, another stands quite apart from those mentioned because of the peculiarly intimate bonds of affection and fellowship in labor which united them. He was William Park Armstrong, 1874 through 1944, an Alabaman who graduated from Princeton University in 1894 and from the seminary in 1897. After 2 years of specialization in the New Testament in the universities of Marburg, Berlin, and Erlangen, he returned to Princeton as instructor in the New Testament. The chair of that department was occupied at the time by Dr. G. T. Purvis, who had succeeded Caspar Wister Hodge, Sr., in 1892. Purvis, a classmate of Warfield's in the seminary, had remained for a year of specialization under Hodge in New Testament and Green in Old Testament, and subsequently became one of the most eloquent and scholarly preachers of his time. During his pastorate in the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, he was besieged by McCormick and Lane seminaries to undertake a professorship and was finally prevailed upon to go to Princeton. There he proved to be an exceptionally able and influential teacher, but his love of preaching was such that he undertook regular preaching at the First Church of Princeton in 1897, and in 1899 assumed the pastorate in addition to his duties at the seminary. His strength was soon overtaxed, however, and he resigned both positions in 1900 to accept a call to the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York. He served at this distinguished post for only 18 months and died on September 24, 1901, 3 days before his 49th birthday. Armstrong had been appointed as instructor in the department in 1899 to help relieve the burdens assumed by Dr. Purvis. But his success was so instantaneous that, when Purvis resigned in 1900, he was placed in charge of the department and was advanced to a full professorship in 1903 when he was only 29 years old. The fact that Armstrong was a fellow Southerner no doubt attracted Machen to him. That the young professor seemed so fully to embody the ideals of scientific investigation, which Machen had learned at the feet of Gildersleeve, was, however, more decisive and no doubt attracted him to undertake special studies in this field. Their personalities were quite diverse. For in contrast to Machen's natural aggressiveness and overflowing readiness to say what was in his mind and heart, stood Armstrong's marked reserve and reticence, which impressed some as coldness, until they discovered that just beneath the surface was a deeply emotional nature. The two men complemented each other in an extraordinary way, and became a strong team when in 1906 Machen became Armstrong's colleague and associate. No doubt the exceptional hospitality of the Armstrong home in the years that followed the marriage in 1904 of Mr. Armstrong to Miss Rebecca Purvis, daughter of the late Dr. Purvis, was an important factor in deepening their friendship and added immeasurably to the joys of Machen's bachelor existence in Princeton. From the first, Armstrong seems to have been drawn to Machen, and his increasing regard and sympathetic understanding proved, along with Patton's personal interest, to be a powerfully stabilizing and encouraging force in the difficult years of indecision.